Here we go. I guess most of us watched the news a couple of days ago and saw these amazing pictures on the screen of Joanne Milne, as she's called, and maybe watched the moment as she heard for the first time ever. Very, very moving, we found. And as, for those who didn't see it, her speech therapist spoke the days of the week and then the months of the year. And Joanne Milne, age 40, I believe, she was totally overcome. Her mother was filming this moment, knowing that this was a defining moment of her daughter's life, and had expected a wild shout of exuberance and joy and delight. And yet the reality was actually a very deep sobbing and amazement as she heard these words for the first time ever. I guess I'm not the only speaker, preacher around the country using this as an illustration today, but just something very vivid about someone who's not been able to hear for a lifetime, who can suddenly hear a voice. But reactions can be very surprising. And when I went to copy Joanne Milne's picture for my PowerPoint here, I was struck by the comments people are posting on various websites. There are some who are thrilled for her, rightly so, the joy of such a moment. There are others who are sceptical, want to know more. There are others who are critical or cynical, and somehow even finding the bad. Even in an amazing moment of the miraculous, this perverse human nature shows up. And perhaps that's part of the reason Jesus, on his journey to the cross, because we know that's where he's heading, why he's asking people that he is wonderfully, miraculously healing not to tell anyone. In fact, there's an air of secrecy about much of his mission in these latter sections of Mark chapter 7. We didn't read all of this evening, but if you've got it open, you'll see it in front of you. I want to point out various key moments which set things up for chapter 8, which I will focus on in a moment. The first of these, Mark 7, verses 24 to 30, how Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. Verse 25, this woman has a daughter in a bad place. Sorry, verse 25 was what I just read. That's my notes for you. Anyway, we're not given the details we would like to know about this person, her name, her history, how she came to be in touch with Jesus and all of that. But what we do know is here was this Syrian Phoenician person living geographically in Tyre, which was some 40 miles from Capernaum. So we do know this was Gentile enemy territory. And that makes this the only time recorded in the gospel where Jesus leaves Palestine, as it were, and seems to be trying to get away from the madding crowd, which he's done on a number of occasions. Where he seems to be getting away from the unbelieving folk who should have been believing. And comes to this place and meets with this woman. Now, okay, we're not given the specifics why Jesus went, as it were, off course it would seem, although with Jesus it won't be off course. But we can recognize that Jesus was fulfilling his mission to those who were not Jews. Donald English, in his commentary, points out that Jesus has been opposed by the religious leaders, as we heard last Sunday evening from Tim, doubted by his own family on a previous Sunday, surrounded by those who want the power of Jesus for selfish gain, rather than true discipleship. And isn't it interesting that Jesus is not recognized as Messiah by all the people who should have known better, yet he is recognized by the evil spirits, and he's trusted implicitly by those individuals who are desperate. And curiously for us, perhaps, the reply Jesus gives this woman seems harsh and ungenerous. Very powerfully, we note that this woman will not take no for an answer and starts to beg Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. And so here is this person, although female, although gentle, she has needs. She recognizes that Jesus is the only solution to her daughter's predicament. And she latches onto the meaning of Christ's words as she pushes him with her reply in verse 28. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And here was this Gentile woman wrestling with Jesus, Son of God, not taking no for a final answer. And this great insight that Gentiles are included in the purposes of God, for which most of us here tonight are most grateful. Friends, please note that twice in the Gospels, when Jesus commends great faith, quote, it is in response to the faith of Gentile people who are not included in the Jewish household of faith. The Roman centurion in Matthew 8 and this Syrophoenician woman here, and both circumstances result in healing of their loved one. Now, I know this wasn't part of the reading tonight, but I realize that one of the negative responses to the subject of healing in the church in the West has been, what of the untold damage should God not heal? So with all our scientific, secularized mindsets, we sometimes dare, you know, we don't step in, as it were, to this whole area of the miraculous. And I think that a factor here, especially when heightened expectation for the miraculous has been stirred. But what that has done is for some to abandon the possibility of Jesus repeating miraculous deliverances in the 21st century. Or it's reduced the scope of asking him to intervene. And what we see here, Gentile or in other occasions Jews, but they are people who are most desperate to see God at work. Show your power, Lord, we sing. And here are people taking God at his word, as evident today, especially among the unexpected places and people. Back to the theme of the secret Jesus is keeping, because it's starting to become an open secret. Because here's the deal. When people have been so dramatically changed by the power of Christ, and in this case, this woman and her family and her daughter, you can't keep quiet. And so we move on to the next section, because Jesus is crossing boundaries here. He's stepping over from the national differences, the religious boundaries, the sexual identity, because he's male and here's a woman. Jesus cutting across the traditions of their heritage because he came to seek and save. Now the second section, Mark 7, 31 to 37. Then Jesus left Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. And there some people brought a man to him who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they begged him to place his hand on the man. No cochlear implants, simply the power of Jesus. Now again, the Decapolis, 10 cities, was also Gentile territory. And notice that Jesus again removes the man from public gaze. Very curious at one level. A really vivid account of this miracle from verse 4, 33 following, as Jesus puts his hands into the man's ears, spits and touches his tongue, and looking up to his Father in heaven, Jesus sighs deeply, we read. Something of the connotations there of Romans 8 and that prayer teaching of the Apostle Paul of praying with sighs, which sometimes don't have actual words or just can't even form the words, but God knows, the Spirit hears and interprets. And here in Mark 7, it happens. This man's ears are opened and his tongue is loosed and he begins to speak plainly. Now, whether that story I started the sermon with of Joanne, or whether in the physical realm in the gospel pages, equally amazing in the spiritual realm is when spiritual ears are unbunged, if I can put it like that. When tongues are unloosed spiritually. I met this morning people who I met when I was a 12, 13 year old, and they came to support Chippy, and I haven't seen them. I wouldn't have recognized them, but they made themselves known this morning at the end. And they all came out of the hippie culture and were wonderfully converted. I think I've referred to something of what we saw God doing in those days. But what one was referring to the tongue being changed as the Spirit of God works. And moving from blasphemy to praising Christ and to all that goes on in the wonderful work of God's grace after conversion. Now, what about ourselves? I just wonder, you see, critics and skeptics debate the change, but when it's personal, we just know there's a difference. When we know that once we were not the people of God, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. Once we could not hear, but now we can hear. And now we belong to Jesus. It's all different. These Gentiles are experiencing the kingdom of God power. And as I read it and realise again just how quickly and subtly I move away from the realities on the pages here. And sometimes, God, forgive me, maybe forgive us as a Western Christian, if that's what we are tonight, because we somehow can deal with it on the pages here, but we don't live it and know it here. And I know we keep this narrative safely incarcerated in Mark chapter 7, but there are many of us here this evening, I believe, who need a miracle touch of Jesus tonight. In all sorts of ways, perhaps. Because we find ourselves keeping the secret of mighty Jesus. Our tongues have got stuck. We too can hardly talk about Jesus. But isn't it ironic here that Jesus commands them in verse 36 not to tell anyone? At one level, that seems very strange, because the more he tells them that, the more they seem to keep talking about the miracles they're witnessing. In verse 37, people are overwhelmed with amazement because Jesus has done everything well. And they say he even makes the deaf hear and the dumb speak. At one level, these folks seem really disobedient to the commands of Jesus. But you know, I again think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4, that the kingdom of God is not a matter of words, but of power. I wonder what would happen if we took that verse on board for the week ahead. Meditated on it, just really trying to incorporate it into our daily routines. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Lord, where do you want to show your power up in our own lives and with those around us? Because I think we're meant to put ourselves into the script that Mark has provided here. Those who are watching and listening are being required to work out the identity of Jesus Christ. And so must we. I wonder if you like doing jigsaws. It's a sort of holiday addiction for us, jigsaws. And I don't know how you do jigsaws, whether you're a edges first person or starting to get all the colours together on a bit of the board or bring them together. Well, here what we see in Mark's account is that the focus picture, the main bit of the picture, is starting to take shape and becoming clear. As we move on into chapter 8, we come to this pivotal section where the secret is becoming open. We've entitled the series From Shepherd's Bush to King's Cross. Well, chapter 8, verse 27 marks the pivotal turning point particularly, where the center section of the jigsaw emerges, if I can put it like that, and the journey to the cross in Jerusalem immediately comes into focus. Now, as we move into chapter 8, Jenny just read this feeding of the 4,000. And some of you will have thought, that's strange, I thought we did that the other week. Well, a separate miracle, as Mark records it here, to the 5,000 who were fed in chapter 6. Now, I know there are some Bible scholars who try and merge both accounts and somehow demythologize them and do some fancy scholarly work with it all to indicate that they're the same miracle told with contradictions. But here's the point in case we miss it. The first miracle took place in Galilee, involving mainly Jewish participants. And this miracle in chapter 8 occurs in the Decapolis, involving mainly Gentiles. The numbers are different. The baskets that are being used are different sizes. And I want to zoom into the outcome of this feeding, particularly from verse 11 to 13. Because here we get the lessons, if you like, of the miracles. I'm not going to spend more time on the miracles, but move on to the lessons emanating from this feeding of the 4,000. Mark 8, verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth. No sign will be given to it." I think I'm allowed to read that verse with a sense of the intonation of the Lord Jesus there. He sighs deeply and almost the fed-upness of it all. Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? Is there a correlation there between those critics on the website commenting on Joanne Milne or whatever her name was, who's been able to hear? Picking holes in the face of some brilliant, amazing medical breakthrough. Well, these Pharisees here want more from Jesus, a sign from heaven. And in case some were not with us over past Sunday evenings, the Pharisees are smarting because Jesus has highlighted their hypocrisy. And they continually are trying to test him out and to get Jesus to slip up somehow. Then they can really nail him, to use a phrase. Have you ever had that experience from someone at work, maybe? They, in a very ordinary, everyday context, they simply don't like you, it seems. And they repeatedly move the goalposts. You thought you knew where you were. And then they move the arrangements or the expectations, and they make it very hard to satisfy them. Not easy to deal in those situations with others. And there's something in us that in those cases, everything wants to prove our authenticity. To somehow be able to stand up and to be taken seriously. Well, Jesus here resists that sort of temptation. This is important insight. Jesus is not aiming to satisfy them. Of course he could do one miracle on demand. But then he knows they'll need another one and then another one, and that won't be adequate. So another greater sign will be asked for. And here's the deal. Jesus did not come to dish out words or signs for the sake of it, but to meet real life needs, to bring transformation to people and change. These were the very signs of the kingdom. So notice the difference between the religious Pharisees who do not get Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman we've just referred to in chapter 7, who totally grasps who Jesus is and what he can do. One party hear the word of Jesus and believe, that's the woman. Whereas the Pharisees will not accept the words Jesus is telling them. True faith takes God at his word, believes what he says. And imagine the scale of this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 added to the 5,000 before. And with all those others who would have been there accompanying by way of families. That's over 10,000 being fed on two occasions. That's more than a home game at Cheltenham Town and Swindon Town put together. That's huge numbers discovering their fill and their satisfaction from Jesus. But those surrounding Jesus remain spiritually blind and obtuse. You see in the next section from verse 14, the followers of Jesus are now picked out. And Jesus warns them to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. In fact, I'll come back. Let me just say this and then we'll come on to the next section. This business of yeast. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod, verse 15. It's a bitty sort of sections, really, aren't they? But this discussion about yeast, and there's another news story from the past week. Did you hear that one of the scientists manufacturing a synthetic chromosome that can produce yeast? Well, you see, the Bible's bang up to date. Very topical. But this isn't about getting caught in a yeast debate. Of course, yeast makes a difference. They knew it then, we know it now. It causes bread to rise. It aids the fermenting process. In the Bible, yeast is depicting evil often. At Passover, in Exodus, the whole business of removing everything from, clearing the yeast, that is, from the house. And everything that was false, as it were. It's got that sort of connotation. And that picture of yeast, so small and seemingly insignificant, which powerfully spreads throughout and transforms and impacts everything about it. Now, Jesus, picking on that picture of yeast, is getting frustrated with his disciples by now. Verse 17, do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember? These guys were totally missing the point. And if we cross-reference this with Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 16, verse 12, we have it clarified that Jesus was not interested in a discussion about yeast in bread. Rather, he's warning them against the teaching, the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Very human. The impact of false teaching, which can spread like yeast, impact a church. emphases which are unhelpful. Those like the Pharisees who want to see further signs to be convinced. Well, what about the initial disciples of Jesus who've just forgotten what an amazing, generous miracle Jesus has just performed in terms of quantity for a start? And they were involved in it. And they soon forget. Moving on to Mark 8, 22 to 26. The healing of a blind man at Bethsaida. Again, the Jesus touch at its best. Leading this blind man outside the village, spitting on the man's eyes and putting his hands on them. And this gradual miracle that takes place. Interesting, isn't it? When you think sometimes Jesus does it like that, instantaneously. Here we have it incrementally. This man can start seeing in a fuzzy sort of way, trees walking, it looks like at first. I think we're meant to smile at that. And then the man can eventually see clearly now. The rain has gone. I can see all obstacles in my way and all that would go with that. Sorry about that one. But here's a guy who's just gradually brought to wholeness. And I think a survey of the healing miracles of Jesus illustrate that Jesus uses a variety of methods. That's really helpful to know when perhaps we feel confused. What's Jesus been doing? But the same outcome, he can heal and he can restore. So I ask the question, why is there no formula that can be attached to the power of Jesus here? And I think the answer is this. These folk were discovering that faith in Jesus and in his word matters most of all. The main fact is to allow Jesus to meet needs, not to provide the miracle on tap or demand as they or we might wish. Jesus deals with us as we deal with him at different speeds. Rather like the man who's blind. Somehow he's made to see in stages. And of course, for some of us, that's just how we came to Christ. Spiritually, our eyesight got clearer and clearer to see Jesus, but it was stage by stage. Of course, there are others who see Christ very quickly and have a remarkable experience of conversion and the Spirit's power. But if the outcome is full spiritual sight, praise God. Ears that hear him, eyes that see him. And then we have it once more in 8 verse 26. Jesus sent him home as well, saying, don't go into the village. Keep out of the limelight. It's intriguing and quite difficult to apply that stage with lessons for discipleship today, but let me try because this is where I want to end up with some form of application here. I think we could say this, that Jesus doesn't need celebrity. He didn't come as a celebrity. I think that's one of the messages we in the church culture today need to remind ourselves regularly. Christian men and women are very quickly placed on pedestals, particularly if there is a power and an anointing on their ministry. Because they've got a story to tell, praise God, testimony to tell, an emphasis to promote. It's great, they've written the book, whatever it is, but we need to be so careful. So don't get me wrong, these aspects may be just right, but Jesus wasn't intent on getting his publicity promotion into gear. His power was going to work out the kingdom way, quietly, one at a time, often behind the scenes. But I also want to then balance that by saying, you see, I think as well we could do with more vocalization here at Cambrai, more testimony, if you like, more articulation of what God's doing in our lives, not to point to self, but because there just seems a reticence to speak of the wonderful things God is doing. We're shy. However, of course, not every story is for public consumption. There is no formula in discipleship other than following Jesus and believing and obeying his words. Now, I'm grateful to Donald English again in his Bible Speaks Today commentary on Mark, because he makes the point that Christians in the West are under enormous pressure to demonstrate our relevance. And I think this is an important point to end on as well. By that I mean, we somehow feel if only we could just, I don't know, have some more miracles going on or some great conversions or, a Lazarus raised from the dead would be a pretty good one or just something which would make an impact locally. Then people will believe what we're about and want to come and find out more. And yes, it does happen at times in places, but Often, we don't see things on that sort of scale. Donald English goes on to say, it seems we need to prove our usefulness. So we are encouraged to have more faith and desire spiritual gifts. Or we're encouraged to get involved in politics and to work to change society. Or to make a bigger splash of outstanding gospel expressions. Or to raise the bar. And this is me now, not Donald English. But the point he's making is, if we make things more professional, then we will make an impact. And this is my difficulty. I believe we should be as professional as do things for the king, because he's the king of kings. And do and be the best we can be. But you know, the challenge is really, do I take Jesus at his word? And leave the results and the signs to him? What about actively pursuing quieter behind the scenes ministry? And trust that the love of Jesus will be worked out in us and through us. And that others will come to know him. And if some of that ends up being in the echo as a good news story, praise God. But much of discipleship is spent in the very ordinary realms of life. And here's my final point. Let's not settle for too little or ask for too much. Sorry, here's my application from verse 8 to chapter 8, 27 to 30. Let me say this bit again. Let's not settle for too little or ask for too much, like the Pharisees did. So they wanted more signs. Let's make sure Jesus doesn't need to say to us, verse 17, disciples, do you still not see or understand? Because in this final section, verses 27 to 30, Jesus asks his disciples, well, who do people say that I am? And I dare say we would have some answers to that. Some say this, some say that. But here's the business. Who do you say that I am? And Peter makes his stunning confession of faith as the penny drops. His eyes are being opened. You are the Christ, he says. Theologians describe that as the moment of Peter's messianic confession. We sense this massive jump that Peter is articulating to the identity of Jesus, with the shift from rumours about who people say Jesus is to this personal articulation of personal faith. A correct, definitive statement. You are the Christ. Now, I know Peter's not there yet. I know he's got a journey to go still, all the way to the cross and then through the resurrection and on. But I'm not there yet either. And nor are you, perhaps. But able to say tonight, are you able to say this? Jesus, you are the Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One. You see, recognition is not enough. The demons have recognized Jesus accurately. And at the judgment, many will say, Lord, Lord, surely you remember me. We did all these things in your name. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Recognition in itself is not enough, but personal saving faith is. And here is Peter with this wonderful moment. And verse 30, Jesus warns again not to tell anyone about him. The secret must continue a little bit longer. It's going to become clear in other ways, but in God's perfect timing, it will become an open secret, because he's Lord for Jew and for Gentile. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us, your grace. Thank you that as we read through and study through, you are showing us, you teach us far more about yourself than perhaps the simple surface level facts that we know. And I want to thank you, Lord, that you deal with people sometimes in surprising ways, but so personally. And deal with us again tonight, we pray. But we pray that you'll build us as men and women of faith, who are able to say with Peter of old, you are the Christ. And to do that on the basis of trust and believing you. And even though we haven't seen you with our eyes, to know that you are the Lord. Lord, thank you that you are the God of power. And Lord, may we see your power at work in our lives. Not all talk, but power. And thank you for your power to unbung our ears to be able to hear your word and your truth, to unfilter our eyes where so often we are very blinkered and parochial in our vision. Lord, help us to see you, Lord Jesus, we pray, to reach out and touch you and say that we love you and to live for you this week ahead. Lord, I want to pray that to live for you all the days of our lives, thanking you that you will keep us to the end, to stand firm as we started our service with this evening. So Lord, we pray these things and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.